church. We had a wonderful, wonderful week last Lord's Day on Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ and looking forward to all that the Lord has to say to us this morning. I want to thank the many of you who worked last week to make that Easter resurrection morning so wonderful. Some of you were helping prepare breakfast. Some of you were working on a worship team and putting together the worship time. Some of you were helping with technology things, and just a lot of different folks doing a lot of different things. And I don't know who all of you were, but thank you. And thank you for your ongoing, regular way of serving one another here at our church. We're so blessed by that. I don't know if... are Margie and Chip here this morning? They had to leave, okay. Margie and Chip DeWitt were with us last Sunday, and Chip brought the message out at New Life Camp at 8:30 at our resurrection service, and that was such a blessing. They will be leaving us on Tuesday, I believe it's Tuesday of this week, when they have the closing on their house and get in their car and off they will go, and we're going to be missing them. They have played such an important role here at Northridge. Margie had been our office administrator for a number of years, as well as our church treasurer and bookkeeper, and Chip has served as an elder. They've been Sunday school teachers and small group leaders, and we're certainly going to miss them as they go, and will eventually settle in DeLand, Florida there, and we're going to be missing them and praying for them and looking forward to their visits with us in the future when they have opportunity to return. Pray for them as they go. Let me also remind you that Thursday of this week across the nation is National Day of Prayer. And that is observed in many communities, large and small, by Christians gathering at their town hall, the seat of the government, and gathering there for prayer. It's not a political thing at all. It has no political agenda whatsoever. It's just Christians gathering for prayer, to pray over our nation. So that will take place here in Raleigh, as it does every year, downtown, in the center of our city. It will take place on the Bicentennial Plaza, right adjacent to the museums there, from 12 to 1 on Thursday of this week. It's always the first Thursday of May, so that will be May 2nd. And I encourage you to be there. I know that many of you have work obligations that will mean you can't be there, but if you are able to, your presence matters not only because we want to share together in prayer, but also just because people take note of the number who show up for that event. There is another group who over the last several years has also held a simultaneous event because they object to the National Day of Prayer, and they're a group that they call themselves the National Day of Reason, and so there's never any conflict or difficulty between those two groups, but I want you to know when Christians gather for prayer, people notice, and the enemy notices, and there are those who oppose that, and it's important if you're able to be part of that. So there are some flyers out in the foyer, scattered around different places that give you the details about Thursday's event, and you can take one of those along with you and be part of that. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We need you, Lord, to open our hearts to receive the word of truth. So, Lord, speak. We pray, give us ears to hear, minds to receive, hearts to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We've been in the book of Luke. We're going to remain there for just a couple more weeks, just looking at a few additional things in the book of Luke. And this morning, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Actually, Chip DeWitt preached from this passage last Sunday morning, and did a wonderful job. And if you were with us out at New Life Camp, you heard that message, and it's not my intent to repeat any of that good information that he gave us. But I do want to focus in on just a couple of verses here that will take us in a little different direction. And so let me begin reading in verse 13, and I'll read just through verse 27, verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, it's Easter day, it's the first day of the week, Jesus has been raised from the dead. All that happens there in the early dawn when the women go to the tomb and find it empty, and all of that unfolds in the previous verses. And now we're picking up the story a little later in the day, in verse 13. Now that same day, two of his disciples, I should say also that these are not two of the 12 disciples, but these are two additional followers of Jesus who've committed themselves to him. And the two of his disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. And they came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself." They get to their destination, the village of Emmaus. The men stop. They invite Jesus to stay for a meal. He takes them up on their invitation. And during that meal, their eyes are open and they understand that it's Jesus to whom they've been talking. But Jesus disappears from their sight. So hurriedly, they make their way back to Jerusalem to report to the disciples there, the 11 disciples who are gathered there, what they've just seen. They've seen Jesus. And as they're making that report, Jesus now appears in that room, the risen Lord, in that place with those disciples. And in verse 44, he says to that gathering, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their eyes so that they could understand the scripture. When we read the gospel accounts, we discover that very often the disciples did not understand the scripture. They did not fully understand the Old Testament promises about the Messiah. Let me take you for a moment. You don't need to go here with me. Let me just read these to you. From the book of Mark, for example, as there are these times when Jesus tries to explain to the disciples what is about to happen, and they do not understand. Mark chapter 8, after Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it says in 8:31, "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. There's nothing vague about this. He's not speaking this time in parables. He's speaking as simply, as straightforwardly, as plainly as he can to try to explain what is about to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. After 3 days, he's going to rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Lord, quit talking that way. We believe that you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Your kingdom is about to come. Over in chapter 9, after the story of the transfiguration and then Jesus heals a young man who's been possessed of an evil spirit, you come to verse 30 and it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They just don't get it. They cannot figure out what he's talking, and nobody wants to be the one to raise their hand and ask the question. You come over to chapter 10, and the story continues. Jesus is on his way now up to Jerusalem. In verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And immediately, the next thing that happened is we discover that James and John are asking Jesus, listen, when you enter into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? They're still thinking about what's going to happen is that Jesus is about to usher in this glorious kingdom. And we're going to be there when it happens. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he tries to explain to them, which is probably why when you come to verse 14, you discover after Jesus is arrested, they all flee. They all run away. They hadn't bargained for this. This isn't what they're expecting. And when we come to the story of the resurrection on Easter morning, we discover it's still not what they're expecting. Nobody arrives in the cemetery expecting that maybe Jesus will be raised from the dead. You remember he said that? No, they didn't remember he said that. They didn't know what to do with those stories that Jesus kept telling, that information that Jesus kept sharing. They just kind of stuck it in the back of their mind as, oh, well, whatever that is, we don't know. But what we do know is this, that Jesus is Messiah. His kingdom is coming. He's going to reign in righteousness and justice. He's going to bring in peace. He's going to reign on David's throne. He's going to throw the Romans out. He's going to reestablish the nation of Israel. We can't wait. So now it's Easter. The women have been to the tomb. They brought back the report. Peter and John have gone running to the tomb. They found it empty. And we find these two disciples, these two followers of Jesus, bewildered, now walking from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus, trying to figure out what to make of this information. We had hoped, they said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But he's dead. We think. Because now we have this new report that the body's gone missing. And they're perplexed by the whole thing. They don't realize that this Jesus who has now joined them and is walking along with them. Luke doesn't give us any further information than what he says in verse 16 about that. He says, they were kept from recognizing him. Whatever that means, I don't know, but Luke tells us that somehow they were kept from recognizing him. So they're walking along with Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, and as they walk along in their confusion, in their bewilderment, Jesus says to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Is the problem that they don't believe what the prophets have spoken? No. The problem is that they don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. They believe much of what the prophets have spoken that makes perfect sense to them. They've got the whole story down about Messiah coming and being on the throne of David and establishing his reign and restoring Israel to its great. That's what they expect to happen. But they have not understood or believed all that the prophets have spoken. So verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of Scripture concerning himself. Now, there comes a moment in this story when they recognize Jesus. As Jesus leads them in this Bible study through the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out how he is the theme of that, stopping and pointing out the various places where it speaks of him. They arrive at the village where they were going. He's invited into their home, and as they sit at the table and he gives thanks and breaks bread, it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They were kept from recognizing him, but now their eyes are open and they recognize him. And what has happened to them in the physical realm with having now eyes to see, oh, it's Jesus, is also about to happen to them in the spiritual realm where the Lord opens their heart to understand the scripture and they can say, oh, it's always been all about Jesus. Jesus begins to explain to them what was said in all of Scripture. When Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says all of Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, all of it. This is God's word. God has spoken this word. It was penned by men. Somebody spoke these words. Somebody received these words. Somebody put quill to paper or stylus to papyrus or however this all worked back then when they wrote things down. But somebody wrote it down, but they did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How much they were aware of that, I do not know. But we're told, Paul says, Clearly, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. They didn't come up with this. They didn't wake up in the morning and the night and suddenly they had this great thing. Man, I ought to write about it. No, this wasn't their thing, their idea, their word. He says in verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here when Scripture is being written down. That's why we say this Bible is the word of God. It's not man's word. It's God's word. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. We need to remind our hearts of that. I heard conversation between two people went something like this. First person. I'm teaching some of my friends, getting them together, I'm teaching them how to hear from God. Second person. That's great. You mean you're teaching them how to read the Bible? First person. Oh, no. I'm teaching them how to hear directly from God. Listen, when God speaks through his word, you are hearing directly from God. Now, I know there are other ways that God speaks. The prophet Joel said in the end times, the last times, God would speak through visions and dreams and words of prophecy, and the scripture specifically tells us not to despise the gift of prophecy and the ways in which God speaks to his people. We ought to expect that. You tell me all the time stories of how God is speaking to you. I hear them regularly. And that's we ought to thank the Lord for that. But let's be careful, not only that we do not despise prophecies, but that we do not devalue the scripture as somehow being something less than that. When God speaks through his word, through which he has breathed his truth, he is speaking directly to our hearts. That means that we need to do give ourselves to the discipline of being men and women of the word. We need to be those who are listening to God through his word, and he will speak. So 2 Timothy 3:16, we read first of all that this word is inspired, and then we read that it is instructive. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I think there are really two things that Paul is addressing here. Is one that is instructive for correct doctrine, for teaching. We know the truth because we read it in the Word of God. And on the negative side of that, we can be corrected when we stray from the truth because of the Word of God. It's also instructive for right living, training in righteousness. God tells us how we are to walk through his word, through how to live through his word, and rebuking, the negative of that, when we don't walk that way, the word brings correction to that. So the word of God is not only inspired, it is instructive, and then we read also that it's empowered. Paul says to Timothy up in verse 15, remember how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You remember that saving work of God which happened to you through exposure to the truth of God's word. It's astonishing to me. We sometimes have the idea that, man, the Scripture is so confusing. I don't get it. I guess, you know, pastor, you know, I guess we need people who have gone to seminary to be able to explain this all. No, you don't. I mean, I'm grateful for seminary education. It's important. And we need to be well-grounded theologically. But I am amazed at the testimonies of people who come to faith in Christ simply by reading the Word of God. It's just over and over again. You hear those stories. There's somebody who picks up the Gideon Bible in the hotel room or something, and they read the Word of God, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because his word is living. It's Timothy, remember how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God equips you. It's inspired. It's instructive. It's empowering. Hebrews chapter 4, is that well-known and well-loved verse. It's there in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is a powerful word. J.B. Phillips translated the scripture. J.B. Phillips was British. He's now with the Lord. He translated the scripture into kind of contemporary paraphrase for young students that he was working with who had very little knowledge of the Bible. And so in order to help them grasp it, he was making this kind of paraphrase of scripture. And then he discovered that some of these students were reading that as their only Bible. They weren't picking up another Bible. And so when he realized that, he went back and translated it again with much more precision and care and much more attention to the original wording and text. Because if that was the only Bible they were going to read, he needed to make sure it was accurate. And when he was in that process, he said, translating the scripture is a little bit like rewiring a house while the power is still turned on. It's alive. It's God speaking. So here is Jesus now with these two bewildered followers of his. And he says, and the scripture says, at beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scripture concerning himself. He gives them this Bible study, throughout, that takes them through the Old Testament scripture in order that they might see that from beginning to end, Jesus is the theme of scripture. I was helped by this. Somebody said, when you look at the Old Testament and you look for Christ in the Old Testament, you see him in three ways. You see Christ patterned, or we might say pictured. Then you see Christ promised. And then you see Christ present. There must have been a Baptist pastor who came up with that outline. Good, 3 points, all alliterated. Christ patterned, promised, present. But that's helpful to me. Let me just kind of remind you how that works. When we say we see Christ patterned or pictured, it means there are things that happen in the Old Testament stories that are clearly a picture or a pattern that of Christ. For example, when Abraham is told to go and offer Isaac on the altar, we recoil at that story. But the fact is that as you understand it more, you see that, oh, this is not really about Abraham and Isaac. This is really about Jesus. This is reminding us that there's going to come a time when the Father, who will so love the world that he will send his only begotten Son, and that Son will die for us, and the Father will not step in at the last minute, but he will allow that death to occur because that's his glorious plan of redemption. And we see the work of Christ patterned in that story. Or, for example, we see it patterned in the Passover. When Moses leads the people of Israel out of their Egyptian slavery, and as they make their way out, they do so during a time that's now called the Passover. And every family is told to slaughter a Passover lamb who's a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. The blood of that lamb is to be placed over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel comes by to visit judgment on those homes, he will see that their household is under the blood of the lamb. And the Passover lamb is a beautiful picture of Christ who is coming. And the blood that he was shed for us. He is the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world. Some of you have been part of those Seder or Passover meals when you discover that there's all kinds of things that point to Jesus. Or the whole story where the people are under the judgment of God and God sends these very poisonous snakes among them and people are dying right and left and this instruction is given to the leadership, erect a pole in the middle of the camp with a serpent on the pole, the image of a serpent. As people look to that, they'll be spared if they look in faith, believing. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was raised on the pole in the wilderness, so I will be raised up. It's a picture of me. And those who look to me with faith believing will be spared, saved. And on it goes. Everything about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, everything about the sacrificial system and the blood that was being spilled, everything about the priesthood, it all points to Jesus. The book of Hebrews just says that so beautifully and clearly. Looking back and applying all of this is a pattern of the one who is to come. It's all about Jesus. So Christ is patterned. He's also promised. He's promised throughout the Word of God, throughout the Old Testament. It is just promises almost everywhere you look about the one who's coming. Matthew in particular, when he writes his gospel, takes the time to point those out to us. And over again, particularly in the birth narratives, he is saying, and this was done to fulfill that which was written. And then he'll take us back to the Old Testament and say, this is what was prophesied. Now here's how it's happening. Here's how we're seeing it happen. We were told he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's being born in Bethlehem. We were told he was being born of a virgin. He's born of a virgin. We were told about his suffering in Isaiah 53. Now we see it being fulfilled. We read about his birth in Isaiah chapter 9. We read about his resurrection in the Psalms. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, and Bible scholars kind of debate about how many Old Testament prophecies speak of Christ, but I think the lowest number I ever have seen on that is like 63. Some people have it up in a couple hundreds. But specific prophecies that are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, Christ is not only patterned, he is promised, but then he is also present. Jesus doesn't show up. It's not that Jesus is absent until we open the New Testament. There are times in the Old Testament scripture when we discover that he is present. And often when he is present, the scripture writers speak of him as the angel of the Lord, but there are clues given to us that the fact that this one is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. And you remember from the very beginning of the Bible, we discover that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in the very creation account where God says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, own image. Who's he talking to? Is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in council together saying, let us make God, make man in our own image. John chapter 1, we read that Jesus himself was there at creation. He is the creator, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And on throughout the Old Testament, we discover in the story of Hagar running away from home, we discover that the one who comes and gives her comfort in Genesis 16 is the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham's three visitors in Genesis 18, one of those is none other than Christ. Jacob wrestling in Genesis chapter 32 is wrestling with the Lord. Joshua, in chapter 5 of Joshua, as he's confronted by the commander of the army of the Lord with drawn sword, he's speaking to Christ. The fourth man in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3 is Christ. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of Scripture concerning himself. Greet him more about Jesus. More about Jesus in his word. Having communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine, it's all about Jesus. Someone has written this, beginning with Genesis. Christ is the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, we are told that one day he'll crush Satan. In Exodus, we find the story of the Passover lamb. Christ is the sacrificial lamb given for us. In Leviticus, we read of the high priest making sacrifices for the people. And Christ has become our high priest, making the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. In Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied of a prophet who would come that after him that would be greater than himself. Jesus is that prophet. In the book of Joshua, Joshua meets the captain of the Lord hosts. That man is Jesus. In Judges, the leaders were judges who delivered God's people, each of them typifying the Lord Jesus. Boaz, the kinsman who redeemed Ruth's inheritance, is a picture of Christ. David, the anointed one, pictures Jesus, and Jesus is described as being the son of David. In 2 Samuel, when the king is being enthroned, the entire scene is descriptive of the Lord Jesus. The book of Kings speak of the glory of God filling the temple, and the Chronicles describe the glorious coming king, both referring to Jesus, the King of Kings. Ezra depicts Christ Jesus as the Lord of our fathers. Esther offers a picture of Christ interceding for his people. Job says clearly that the Redeemer is coming. Christ appears time and time in the Psalms, including when David describes him as the shepherd. Isaiah details his glorious birth. Jeremiah reveals that he'll be acquainted with sorrows. Joel describes him as the hope of all peoples. Amos tells us that Jesus is the judge of all nations. Obadiah warns of the coming eternal kingdom. Jonah offers a picture of Jesus being dead for 3 days and then coming back to life to preach repentance. Zephaniah says that he'll be the king over Israel. Zechariah is the prophet who speaks of Jesus riding on a colt. Malachi is the one who calls him the son of righteousness. The entire Old Testament points toward Jesus as Savior, and if we miss that, we've missed the entire point of the Scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of prophecy. He is. This is all about Jesus. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit has been poured out, begins to preach, he comes to the conclusion that he's driving toward, and that is this: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that. The book of Romans ends with this, after all those personal greetings that Paul gives in Romans chapter 16, after laying out all this great doctrine, this great truth of the gospel, Paul concludes the verse and says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." We need to be people of the Word. We need to be people who immerse ourselves in the Scripture. I'm so glad we live on this side of Calvary. I'm so glad we live on this side of Easter. So glad we live on this side of Pentecost. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who inspired that Word, the same Spirit of God who breathed through those men of old, that same Spirit dwells within us, and as we ask him, he will speak to us through his Word. He will. He does. We need to be people of the Word, not just our favorite parts of the Word, not just our parts that we turn to. We need not to be people who just try to find a quick inspirational thought for the day before we begin. But we need to be people who've read the Bible, who love the Word of God, who are listening to the voice of the Spirit, praying like the psalmist or like the hymnist, "Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me." Lord, do that. We need to be people of the Word. We also need to be people who are reminded that this is one story. That, by that I mean this is all one story, all of one piece, a seamless story. And it's all about Jesus. And your life will only ultimately find meaning within this story. Your story only will make sense within this story, this greater story of God working out his redemptive plan for all people, calling the nations to himself, offering salvation through the blood of Jesus. This same Jesus coming again to reign. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you that it's alive and powerful. I pray, Lord, that we will seek you in your Word. And that, Lord, we will be people who, people of this book. But Lord, we know that the Bible is not an end in itself. It's your living Word to point us to Jesus, that we might understand and believe and receive the gift of eternal life, become part of this story, longing for that day when our King Jesus will return and reign forever. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours because of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.